Thus endeth the general revelation part of the psalm. But we're going to be talking about the whole thing. I'm a little more comfortable, if I may. I'm going to switch what I read first and second. In our church, we customarily read the catechism first and the scripture second, because we're Presbyterians and we're very nervous that somebody think that we're not giving the prime place to the scripture that we're reading right before we preach. So if you would indulge the Presbyterian here tonight, we're going to read the catechism first. You'll find that on page 940 in your hymnal. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 2. And I'll read this to you. How doth it appear that there is a God, the very light of nature in man, and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. And now Psalm 19. This is God's holy and infallible word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God's holy word, may he bless it to us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we do continue now to wait upon you as we are your people. And we ask, Father, that this Spirit who gave this word, your Holy Spirit, would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we know that there is a God? Perhaps your child or classmate or coworker has asked you this. Maybe you've wondered it in moments of darkness and confusion, as we saw last time when I preached on question 1, as did the perplexed believer in Psalm 73, who said, "Why do the wicked prosper?" Or perhaps the depressed soul of Psalm 88 that ends with, "Darkness is my only friend." The answer, whether asked in suffering or frustration or real ignorance, is the same. We know that there is a God, Westminster Larger Catechism 2 affirms, because God has revealed himself in nature and the Bible, the latter being especially necessary for our salvation. The revelation of God in nature, or general revelation, as theologians call it, as Westminster Larger Catechism 2 notes, occurs in two ways. First, we all have an internal knowledge of God, what Westminster Larger Catechism 2 calls the very light of nature in man, something we read about in Romans 2, 14 to 16, that speaks of conscience, the works of the law even being written on the hearts of the Gentiles, those who do not have the Word of God. There is an inner testimony of conscience. And second, we have an external testimony to God, as Psalm 19, 1 to 3 describes it. God being revealed by the heavens, His invisible qualities being revealed through what is seen, as Romans 1, 19 and 20 puts it. And as the Westminster Larger Catechism question 2 notes, the works of God. So there's that internal witness and there's that external witness in the works of God. This general revelation is a picture, especially externally, is a picture, not a word revelation, and lacks the specificity and clarity of a word revelation, though, as Romans 1 says, it leaves man without excuse, meaning he knows he's a sinner and that there's a just judge to whom he will answer one day. This picture revelation, this general revelation, has always been accompanied by a word revelation, special revelation, the need for such being magnified, not created by the fall, but magnified by the fall, which makes the word revelation even more necessary, particularly to show the way of salvation. Thanks be to God, we're not left deaf and blind, my friend, to find our way back to the Father. Rather, God reveals Himself to us, as we see tonight, in two ways, particularly in nature and in His Word. In nature, first of all, and secondly, in His Word. So we say, first of all then, God reveals Himself to us in nature. This natural or general revelation, as we've just seen, is both external and internal. The external revelation of the God who is there, to use the term some of you might know from Franz Schaefer, the God who is there. The external revelation of that God who is there is quite striking. We've just read about it in Psalm, and I've mentioned Romans. Let's read that from Romans 1, a few of these verses here. Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Let's think of some of the properties of this external general revelation. And I should pause here to say, revelation, we should be together on what that means. Just to recall for you what the word means, literally revelation is a pulling back of the veil. You can think of going to the art museum and perhaps they've restored a masterpiece and everyone is there. Maybe you're a supporter and you're there for the champagne reception, and they have this masterpiece for your sakes. We'll say it's a Rembrandt. I know that floats everybody's boat. And here it is. It's been restored, but it's all covered up, right? Well, revelation, the Greek word has it as its idea when whoever pulls that cord that brings that covering off of the great painting and shows it in its glory to all there. That's a kind of unveiling. That's a kind of disclosing, revelation. And we see that this revelation is true. First of all, the heavens declare, the sky proclaims, it speaks, and knowledge is the result. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 19, and what we see also in Romans 1, particularly, the glory of God in His righteousness. So it's a true revelation, and its content is knowledge. It's a bringer of light, verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 19. It's likened to the sun rising, running its course, and setting. And as such, and this is an interesting thought we can easily miss, is as infallible as special revelation. It always teaches the truth. General revelation never lies. This never lies. It truly reveals God. But it can be misinterpreted, some object. Soak in this. I assume you're familiar with that, misinterpretations of the Bible. That doesn't stop us from seeking to know what it properly says. Though I will grant to you that, as we say, general revelation, though it's objectively true, it's often misinterpreted and liable to such misinterpretation by secularists, by those who deny God, having less specificity and patency than particular revelation, than special revelation, especially in a world in which, as we saw from Romans 1, sinful man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, especially after the fall. Especially after the fall, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And this is why we need, to use Calvin's terms, we need the glasses of Scripture, the lens of Scripture, to rightly read and understand the world. You could think of it almost like, here's the world, and the proper interpretation of the world is given to us here as you would go through the museum. Let's say you're in a museum looking at a picture and you're speculating about who the artist might be and when this might have been painted, and notice the style, and you say, well, let's look up, let's see what the curator has said here, and they'll give you that information. Ah, now you can understand this in light of this. And we properly understand the world in the light of Scripture, to be sure. But this, the revelation itself is objectively true, though often misinterpreted. There's nothing false about what's revealed in general revelation. And we say it's not only true like light, but penetrating, verse 6, like heat. It's convicting. Nothing is hidden from it. This suggests also the revelation of man and his ungodliness and unrighteousness, especially his suppressing of the truth in that unrighteousness. So this general revelation brings light and heat with respect to God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. And this external objective revelation given for all mankind to see is universal. Verses 3 and 4. It's throughout the world. There is no speech, nor are there words where the voice is not heard. Now, you understand, it's not a voice that speaks. It's a picture revelation. But it's using the language of speech to talk about this picture revelation. And it goes throughout the world. This is why all men everywhere are without excuse. Everybody sees the same thing. Everybody sees our Father's world. Well, pause for just a minute in this. Is this subject matter of this revelation, this general revelation, one might ask, limited to this knowledge of God and man, of holiness and sinfulness? Now, I would say that the answer to that is somewhat beyond our catechisms as they're currently cast. But I think if we look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 2, we would see that all of our knowledge, including the data of the world, that which we address even in the arts and the sciences as the data of the world, all of that is given by revelation. In other words, there's no knowledge that we have. We have no knowledge that doesn't come from God's general revelation or God's special revelation. So you're saying our theory of knowledge, now we're getting into it a little bit, which is to say our epistemology, I'll give you that word, how we know what we know, that's a question. People often say, how do we know what we know? And we say, well, do we know it by empiricism? Do we know it by what we gain from our senses simply? Or do we know it how we can reason things through? That's called rationalism. And no, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, very interestingly, if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, note in verse 10, it says that the Spirit reveals, and the Spirit who reveals is a Spirit who searches everything, we're told there, not just spiritual things, and He makes known to us what no, you might say, what no belief in sensory experience, empiricism, could give us. Because what does it say there in verse 9? No eye has seen, no ear has heard. So we don't know what we know simply through what our eyes have seen and what our ears have heard. You're saying, well, do they give us not truth? Yes. But that's not something that we can abstract from God giving it as His revelation. We know it because He gives us to know it. So it says there that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. So there goes empiricism out the window. Or rationalism, it says, not what the heart of man has imagined. It can't enter into man's imagining heart. So, to summarize that, it's not through the stop and think method of Plato or the look and see method of Aristotle that we know what we know. Now, those two schools, if you go out there and talk to people, if you encounter unbelievers, they're gonna come to one of these two kinds of places, that we know what we know through our senses, or we know what we know through thinking it through in our minds. But all of that means it's just us doing it. And it could be very wrong. Our senses, we could be wrongly perceiving our senses. We can be not clearly and rightly thinking. No, we know, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 2, by the way, when I preach this in my own church, we always have a reading from the other place. So the New Testament reading was 1 Corinthians 2, which you don't have the advantage of. I'm realizing that now, especially as I'm speaking to you. Sorry about that. I trust you know it. You're reformed. You know it. But what does it say there? It says that we know what we know, not through our ears and eyes, not through our minds, but because God has revealed it. Let me just flip there for a second here so we're together. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking there, and he says in verse 9, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, empiricism, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And he goes on to say that the Spirit receives and reveals all things to us. So it's God by His Spirit who gives to us the knowledge of all that we have. And you say, well, what about unbelievers? If they don't really know this way, well, they live in God's world and they enjoy God's grace, at least in some common expression. Unbelievers don't actually know what they know and do what they do because they can in themselves do it. They too are dependent upon God, but they don't acknowledge it. So see, everyone in the world is utterly dependent upon God for everything. And either you acknowledge it and give Him praise for that, that marks you as a believer. You could go back to Romans 1 to give thanks to God. Or because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, right? They became unthankful and they turned to this world. And they worship the creature rather than the Creator. So every person is utterly dependent on the Creator. And those who are believers acknowledge that and worship Him. And those who are not, don't. But they still remain dependent. They still remain dependent. You can be dependent upon God and not know it. The atheist is dependent upon God for the air in his lungs whereby he denies God. And if you're, sometimes you realize, maybe when you're really sick, maybe you're in some situation and you realize how fragile life is. God, all God has to do is this and you're gone. He could just take the breath away. We are all so profoundly dependent upon Him. So, He's the giver, as we said here in the beginning, of all good and perfect gifts, who with His Son freely gives us all things. He gives us this revelation of himself and all his creation for us to understand. This general revelation is not only external, but internal as well. Now, we've been talking about the external, the revelation of God in nature. And of course, there's some days that we can go out and look at it and just, I've been places with my wife where you just look and you sing the doxology. It's such a glorious sight. Now, you say, yes, but an unbeliever could go, yeah, I remember reading a column by a fellow saying, I went to the Grand Canyon and all my Christian friends had gone to the Grand Canyon and they talked about they wanted to praise God and I saw here the historical geological feature, and he started getting into all the details of the layers and the sediments, and he said, I don't see all this praise God, I see science. He's looking at the same thing. But because he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, he will not give God praise for what he sees and for what he knows. And of course, there are certain things that expose that, like 9/11. I was good friends, I am good friends, with the fellow who was the senior police officer on the New York Police Department when 9/11 happened. He had been there just shy of 42 years, and he has a fascinating story to tell. But all sorts of people, as those buildings came down, he was encountered by person after person saying, a version of what must I do to be saved? People were rocked. And then they forgot that and got back to their lives, in most cases. But that's what it means when we say there are no atheists in foxholes. People cry out. Church attendance, I don't know if you remember this, but the Sunday after 9/11, church attendance in the U.S. was in the 70 percentile. That's very high. I mean, that was a spike. And then it came down, and then it came back to what it was ultimately. We say, though, this general revelation is external and internal. This is suggested here in Psalm 19 from the fact that there is nothing hidden from its heat. So that, as Romans 2:15 says, with respect to the Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This is how it is that Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. How? They're a law to themselves, as part of having the imprint of God, internally being in the image of God. Over all time and in all places, ethics have been held and taught. And, you know, you think about cultures that totally reject God. They don't tend to reject as a society. You may have groups within who bizarrely do. But as a society that has any success, they don't reject the fact that murder, faithlessness, theft, and the like are condemned. Those are generally universally condemned in some form at least, even if redefined in some fashion due to sin. And another evidence of this are universal taboos. That's been a big discussion in the last decade. Are there still universal taboos? Take cannibalism as an example. Cannibalism is regarded as taboo everywhere. Au contraire, some have said, averring that some do practice taboo. Now, do practice cannibalism. Yes, there are subcultures, there are tribes that practice cannibalism, but they don't do so as a mark of favor to their enemies. They do it upon their enemies as a mark of shame and to inflict shame upon their enemies. So it remains, though they may practice it, it remains a universal taboo. Friends don't eat friends. That's simply the case. Nowhere do we find it that friends eat friends. Although I do understand some subcultures have roast preacher for dinner. I've heard of such a thing as that. I trust you didn't do that today. Well, general revelation shows us, as we see in Romans 1, 18 to 20, that God and his creation it shows us in terms of God and his creation that there is a holy God and that we are hopeless sinners. So there's a sense in which, as we go back to Romans 1, as we think here together too from Psalm 19, this creation which witnesses to God, witnesses to Him as a holy judge, and in that light, we're in big trouble. So this brings us, this last point, especially emphasizes God's natural or general revelation, while leaving us without excuse. That doesn't reveal what is needed for our salvation, does it? That Jesus Christ came to live and die for us. A glorious bit of good news called the gospel. It is only God's word, special revelation, that shows us that. So we say God reveals Himself not only in nature, externally and internally, but, and more specifically, and especially for our salvation, in the Bible. Another way of putting it is this: nature, inward and outward, leaves us with no excuse, but also with no hope. It is only, as Westminster Larger Catechism 2 affirms, God by His Spirit speaking in and working through the Word that reveals God not only as our judge, as general revelation makes clear in Romans 1 and 2, both make that very clear. God shows Himself in nature to be our judge, but this reveals Him as our Savior. The rest of Psalm 19, from verses 7 on, make clear that it's God's Word. And God's Word is called many things here: the law, the testimony, precepts, commandment of the Lord. All of these are synonyms. They're synonymous ways of speaking of the Word of God. It's that Word that saves, revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. All of these words for our shalom, our well-being, our salvation, our health. This Word, Catechism question 2 tells us, is sufficient, doing what general revelation does not, revealing the way of salvation, and doing so fully. The Bible does so fully, so that nothing additional is needed. We could talk more about this in the further questions of the Catechism, which get into that in some depth. But as verse 10 of our text says of Psalm 19, better than the greatest riches and sweetest foods, furnishing us with all that we need. This is God's Word, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Stop looking elsewhere for fulfillment, riches, and joy. Here's the treasure chest. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb means don't go elsewhere for that which your soul most longs for. Let your soul find its treasure here, not where thieves break in and steal or moths and rust corrupts, but this treasure which is a heavenly treasure. And as Westminster Larger Catechism 2 also says, it's effectual. It's enough and it works by the same power of the same Spirit who gave it. The Spirit working in and through the Word not only gives us all that we need, but does so effectually, so that the means of grace accomplish all that's set forth in these verses. That's the way the Spirit gives us the things of God, by the means of grace, by the preaching of the Word, by the administration of the sacraments. As we come before Him, as we join in prayer and worship, He ministers to us by His Spirit these things. So we don't even need tradition as Rome defines it. We don't need tradition as the Roman Catholic Church defines it. We certainly are grateful for the history of the church. I wouldn't have a job if we weren't interested in those sorts of things. But we're certainly interested in that. But we go to God's Word. We go to God's Word. That is the place where we mine the treasure from. That's where the church draws the creeds from. We said the Nicene Creed. That's where the church, as she continued in her labor and work, went to confess. What's the relation of confessions to creeds? That's an interesting question. Basically, the answer is the creeds were what defined the church in her earlier times, and particularly in the Middle Ages. She came to see in her true expressions that she needed to say more. The Reformed confessions, there's a certain sort of person these days, even among us, who says, well, let's just go back to the ecumenical creeds. And I've talked to Reformed people who have said that. Let's just go back to the ecumenical creeds. That's what we need, the kind of unity we need as Christians. We don't need all these squabbles. You're throwing out the Reformed confessions. We read the ecumenical creeds along with the Reformed confessions. This is part of what makes us what we are, Reformed. Well, there's only one way that all of this is secured for us as God's people and effectually becomes ours through the Holy Spirit. It's all because of one who fulfills this law on our behalf. This Psalm, verses 7 and following, talk a lot about the law, right? There's one who fulfills this law and who pays for our violations of it. Now, we've already seen that we're not law keepers, going back to Romans 1. Ever since Adam and Eve took that fruit which was not rightly theirs, we're born lawbreakers. We're born lawbreakers. And you might say, well, when we're born again, we become in a measure law keepers. Yes, but never perfectly so in this life, even there. We make the smallest beginnings in all these areas. How can we lawbreakers even ever hope to come into the presence of God who has the kind of view of the law that we see in 19:7 and following? This wonderful view of the law, this high view of the law of the Lord. It says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Are you? How do you measure up to it? You can't just start there and say, okay, the law of the Lord is perfect. Oh, I better try harder and do better. You think that's going to really get it? No. No. Verse 9 says that God's law is righteous altogether. We're not, and we say even general revelation shows us that. The internal conscience shows us that we're sinners. But God's law is righteous altogether, and we have no hope outside of one who is. We need one who perfectly keeps this law, who perfectly embodies this law. And I can give you a clue. It's the one who gave it, who puts himself under it when he's born of a woman, made under the law. That's all because of his love. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that at all. He doesn't have to come and keep his own law. Don't you get it? He doesn't have to come and keep his own law. He could stay in heaven where he's perpetually praised and let us all go to hell. But that's not what he did. He who was the lawgiver, who is the very embodiment of the law, who is in a sense the law incarnate, because he's the Word, and the Word is the law. He came below to live for us. So the law of the Lord, which is perfect, the law of the Lord, which, as verse 9 says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I say, that's not me. I mean, I can play games. I mean, certainly it's not me before I was converted. Some of you don't remember a time when you didn't trust the Lord, and that's wonderful. But no matter how long you've been a Christian, it can't be said about you in your own person that you're righteous altogether. You say, yes, but I am in Christ. Well, that's the whole point. That's my whole point. It isn't simply you. And I don't know about you, but the longer I'm at this, the longer I'm a Christian, there's a sense in which the more I grow in my sense of dependence and sort of a childlikeness, I just see more and more and more. I mean, I've always believed ever since I've been a Christian that it was all of grace, all of Christ. But did I believe it or not? You know what I mean? I did. But what your growth as a Christian should be is growth in grace. It's not growth out of grace. It's not, well, I've been a Christian now for a long time and I don't need that stuff. I don't need that Jesus stuff, that Christ stuff. I mean, I had all that down when I was 10 years old. And how do I respond to somebody who says that? Well, I know that this person is in real trouble. Real trouble. Because growth in the Christian life does not make you less dependent upon God. It makes you realize how utterly dependent in every respect you are. And when you read that God's law is true and righteous altogether, you know it's not describing you in your own person properly. It is describing Jesus Christ. We have no hope outside of one who is perfect, righteous altogether. Verse 11 says that in keeping this law, there is great reward. Yes. I mean, you can read this in a non-Christian way. You can read this in a rabbinical and just a Jewish way and say, I'm trying harder. I'll go still try harder again. And you might say, well, isn't that the Christian faith? No, that is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith at its heart is not do. The Christian faith at its heart is done. Receive, believe, rejoice, live. All of your life should be an expression of gratitude to God. You're called to live this way, not so that you might win His favor, but because you have His favor. You have His favor in Christ. Jesus has done that for us. Verse 11 says, in keeping this law, there is great reward. Jesus kept it perfectly for you. He kept it perfectly for me. And He went to the cruel tree and paid for our breaking of it. He's done that for us and won that for us so that even verses 12 and 13 come to realization in us. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. These things can be said truly only by one who is in Christ. And you say, well, how could it have been said back then? Well, with the sacrificial system and everything that was pointing to Christ. The faithful Hebrew would say, not what my hands have done as well, if he rightly understood the Old Testament. Now, many didn't. We understand that. But the Old Testament was a religion of grace. The only religion after the fall that we've ever had is a religion of grace, though again, many didn't get it. They didn't understand it. This word proclaims these realities. The word, Jesus Christ, the word, proclaims these realities even when it may look or feel otherwise to us, even when we feel like sin is having dominion over us. It does not in Christ. So we say this word, the Bible, reveals God to us in a way that is sufficient and effectual to salvation, as the catechism question says, because the word, the living word of John's prologue is our salvation. Now here's where I'm tying this word, the word of God, into the ultimate expression of that, Jesus. John 1:1 tells us that the word is this one who was with God, distinction, and who was God, identity. There's a great expression right there of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. He was with God, distinguishing His person, and He was God, showing the identity of essence. And then we drop down to the most remarkable bombshell ever dropped. I mean, we talk about Lexington and Concord as the shot heard round the world. I would submit to you the shot heard round the world, theologically, philosophically, and everything else, was to take this reality of this eternal Word and then tell us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Wow. Wow. Yes, I'm getting you ready for some Advent series. But yes, the Word became flesh. So we talk about the Word of God, and here's the ultimate expression of it. And He lived and died for us, as we said. This gospel revelation occurs here in this psalm, telling us, verse 14, that all that we do is acceptable. I mean, how dare we say, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable? I mean, when you say that, Do you just say, you know, dear Lord, help me, you know, like the old French saying, every day in every way, I'm getting better and better. Lord, let the words of my mouth. No, this prayer, you need to know, this prayer is a prayer that in Christ it would be so, because it ends with, oh Lord, my rock. Christ is our rock. And then the very last statement, my Redeemer. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed forward to substitutionary atonement. You would come and you would bring a lamb. You had sinned, but you were not put to death. Your sins were symbolically transferred to this animal that was slaughtered. You and the priest working together, acknowledging that you deserve to die, but God was pleased to accept the sacrifice of another. Until Jesus came and John Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the true Lamb. This is the Lamb to whom all those lambs pointed. The whole system of the Old Testament, here it is, fulfilled. Now God is our rock and our Redeemer. We see in Christ Him as our Redeemer as we never saw before. We knew, they knew God was their Redeemer. They knew Messiah was to come. But we're not looking forward to that. We live in the blaze of its light. We have blazing light where they had, think of a room. They had a room with all these furnishings in it. But it was kind of dark in the room and they're bumping into things a little bit, right? And then this light comes. So what God brings about is nothing but what was promised always. But the fulfillment of it is glorious. 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 So we say, in a very uncertain world, a world of never-ending elections, or elections that seem to never have an end, we can have certainty. In fact, we must have such, given Paul's perspective. We didn't read this part of 1 Corinthians 2, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's a very strange saying if you consider it in one respect. It sounds like Paul has such a narrow concern of Christ and Him crucified that he's not concerned about your personal needs or issues, or he's just all about Christ and Him crucified. Let me submit to you that this form of thinking, his cruciform thinking, his resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified is a resolve, biblically you might say, to have Christ and Him crucified so at the center of things and so the focus of things, so that his resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified is a resolve to know everything through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. He's going to look at all reality through this lens. All knowledge is of God. That's what he's saying in that chapter. He even says we have the mind of Christ. Believers have the mind of Christ. I mean, how could we say that if the Bible didn't say it? I could never say, I wouldn't come in here and tell you we have the mind of Christ if the Bible didn't say it. There's all kinds of things I wouldn't tell you about the gospel if the Bible didn't say it, because the whole thing is terribly audacious. We could never ask God to do for us what He's freely done for us. Do you think about it this way? What He's done for us is so grand, we would never dare ask Him to do it. But He did it because He loves us, and He's extravagant in this love, and He lavishes upon us. This is a God who is gentle and lowly. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a God who is compassionate. And this word, says not only what nature also does, that God's our creator, but also that He's our rock and our redeemer. This word tells us not just about God as creator. Nature does that. This tells us He's redeemer. "Thus you saints of the Lord, a firm foundation is laid for you." How firm a foundation is laid for the saints of the Lord. In His excellent word, here we have certainty. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for these beautiful truths. Be pleased to take them home to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.